Well, welcome everybody. We're going to continue going through Genesis. Today we're going through Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and we're covering the fall and the first part where Satan tempts Eve. So we just pray, Father, that you will, as you promised in the book of John, that your Holy Spirit would reveal your word to us. You reveal truth to us and give us the understanding, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have a memory verse. It's Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And we all say this out together. So, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All right. So now a bit of revision before we jump into, you know, the fall of man into sin. Why did God give people a choice? Why did God give Adam a choice? And this is a very common question. The reason is love. Okay, the only reason that God gave this one and only prohibition to Adam and Eve is love. You know, God told Adam he could eat from any tree of the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And again, the reason was love, yeah? Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commended the man, saying, out of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And I was reading through Henry Morris's book, The Genesis Record, and he's got an excellent way of explaining why God would give man a choice. And so I'm just going to read it out to you, because I don't think I can improve on it. So, there was only a single minor restraint or prohibition. But it would be this restraint that would test man's love for God, giving him an opportunity to reject God's word if he wished. True love is based on trust, of course, and it would have been altogether natural and appropriate for man to have been so grateful to God for all he had done for him, giving him life, a beautiful home, an abundance of good food in profuse variety, and everything he would need or want, that his own love for God would cause him gladly to follow his will in all things. Seeing so much evidence of God's love, Adam should naturally assume that any instruction coming from God would likewise evidence his love and therefore willingly obey it. Thus, the one restriction or prohibition placed by God on Adam and a bit later on Eve was singularly appropriate for its purpose. There was every reason, based on love, not fear, for man to conform to God's command, and no reason to disobey. If he did disobey, he would be without excuse. Yet he did have a choice, and so was truly a free moral agent before God. This was the simplest imaginable test of man's attitude towards his Creator. Would he trust and obey because he loved the one who had shown so much love for him? Or would he doubt God's goodness and resent his control, rejecting and disobeying his word on even such an apparently trivial restriction as one forbidden fruit in a whole paradise of abundant provision? Nevertheless, eating of the fruit of this tree after it had been specifically forbidden by God would indeed give man a very real knowledge of evil. After all, evil can be cognitively, logically, or simply defined as rejection of God's will. Disobedience to his will is therefore participation in and experimental knowledge of evil, or experiential knowledge of evil. Man already had knowledge of good. All he had seen and experienced was good. Rejection of God's word would necessarily convey knowledge of evil to him, this experiential knowledge of evil. Partaking of the forbidden fruit would therefore surely give Adam knowledge of good and evil, as well as the difference between them in the most intensely real way. Adam should have obeyed God merely as an expression of his love. But God in grace provided him still further incentive by giving clear warning of the necessary consequences of disobedience. Rejecting God's love would necessarily raise a barrier between man and God and would break the sweet fellowship for which man was created. Since God was the source of life itself, real life is found only in communion and connection with the divine life. The essence of death, the opposite of life, is therefore separation from God, the opposite of fellowship with God. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And again, that was Henry Morris. So, the outline for today. Firstly, we're going to go and look at who is the serpent. Of course, we know that Satan, but prove that from Scripture. Then we're going to go into Satan's temptation of Eve and break that down into its component parts. So, Satan's master plan of deception is that he causes discontent. He focuses us on something we don't have, something that is actually bad for us, but he convinces us that we need it. And then we become ungrateful and we start to doubt God's love for us because he won't give it to us, you know? That's like kids, you know. When mum and dad don't give them what they want, they start to say, "Mum hates me," you know? Disbelief. We choose to doubt God's word regarding the negative consequences of the sin. And then deification. I make myself God when I determine what is good for me and I determine what is wrong and right. Now, how to overcome temptation? We live by faith, which is truth, the word of God, and not by sight, which is our feelings and emotions. So the opposite of discontent, or you could say the answer to discontent, is gratitude and thankfulness. The opposite or the answer of disbelief is trusting that God's word is true. And the opposite or answer of deification or pride is humility. So let's read Genesis chapter 3 verses 1 through 6 and we'll explain all that as we go. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So let's jump into that first verse. Genesis chapter 3 verse 1, the first part of that. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So what is a serpent? Who is a serpent? Where did he come from? Where's he going to go? Well, Revelation tells us that this serpent, this deceiver of mankind, is Satan himself. So Revelation chapter 12 verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old. Okay, a clear reference back to Genesis chapter 3. Called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So, Satan and his minions, you know, the other rebellious angels, we call them demons now, they were judged by God when they rebelled. Now, we know that he's going to end up in the lake of fire, but he's not there yet, so why not? Well, the judgment of the demons, including Satan, is in four stages. So, the first stage is limited access to heaven, so he was cast to the earth. That's their current status. And then the second stage is no access to heaven at all, and that's for the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. And then he's going to be bound for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit during Jesus' millennial reign, and then finally eternity in the lake of fire. So let's look at the scriptures that support that. A brief survey of the past, present, and future of Satan and the other fallen angels. So, firstly, in the book of Job, it tells us that all the angels rejoiced as God created the world. And in that passage, they are called morning stars or sons of God. So it says in Job chapter 38, verse 4 and 7, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" That's God talking to Job. "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." So notice the little word "all" there. Okay. The morning stars, the sons of God, names for angels, all shouted for joy. So at the time of creation, all the angels were still perfect. Then we have the fall of Satan. So obviously the fall of Satan happened sometime after the creation week, but before the fall of man. So Ezekiel and Isaiah both describe the fall of Satan. We'll read Isaiah first. Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." And this is his goal. "I will be like the Most High." "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." And Ezekiel 28, 12 through 15. "Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity, which is sin or rebellion, was found in you." So what do we know? What can we learn from this is that the angels were not only rejoicing in God's creation, but they also had access to the Garden of Eden. As we just read, it's called the Garden of God, a picture of heaven, as we covered before. However, Satan became proud. Pride is a root of all sin, yeah? He decided that he would no longer submit to God's rightful authority over him as his creator. So he rebelled against God. He sinned and he deified himself, yeah? The same thing he tries to get us to do in our rebellion against God. He made himself God in his own eyes. He said, "I will be like the Most High." And the consequence was that Satan was fallen from heaven. And we also know that one third of the angels joined Satan when he rebelled against God. We read that in Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." So, that's not too good, a third of the angels, but think of it this way. There's 2 good angels to every bad angel. So, there's more on our side. But even that doesn't matter because one with God is a majority, the winning side, yeah? So, what about now? What's Satan confined to now? What can he do and what he can't do? His current status. Well, he has free access to roam about the earth and cause havoc, but only as God allows. Also, Satan has limited access to heaven where he delights to accuse believers. And so Job is a really good example of both of these facts. So Job 1, 6 through 11. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?' So Satan answered the Lord," and this is the accusation, yeah? "And said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.' There's an example of Satan having limited access to heaven, and his role in heaven now is to accuse God's people. Thirdly, when Adam rebelled against God, he also submitted to Satan. You know, he lost his dominion over the earth, and Satan is now the prince of the power of the air. He's the temporary ruler of this world until Jesus comes back. Ephesians 2:1-2. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So, we live in a wicked world system, which is inspired by who? None other than Satan himself, yeah? But God's got a purpose in all this, yeah? One day, Satan will completely lose his access to heaven and be confined to the earth for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So there's going to be a heavenly battle between Michael and his angels, the good angels, and Satan and his angels, the bad angels. And Satan will lose. And they will lose their access to heaven permanently. No longer able to accuse the brethren. And this complete exclusion of demons from heaven is because Jesus is soon to return to earth to rule, and he will be pouring out the most awful and powerful judgments on the earth. Vile judgments. You read about in Revelation. And a scripture here, Revelation 12:6-10. Then the woman Israel fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So that's 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years. Why? Because the Antichrist will break his promise with the nation of Israel, as it says in Daniel 9:27. In the middle of the week, he will break his promise. And war broke out in heaven. So this is not on earth, this is in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice from heaven, now salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea! For the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. A short time before what? A short time before Jesus' second coming, yeah? When he comes to rule and reign for 1,000 years. Now, when Jesus does come, Satan will be locked up for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit. So during Jesus' 1,000-year reign, when the earth has been renovated and the evil world system is gone, banished, yeah? Because Jesus' reign will be characterized by perfect righteousness, and you'll see that in Psalm 2. I won't read it now. But here's the scripture that talks about Satan being locked up for this 1,000 years when Jesus is reigning on the earth. Revelation 21:3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. So, after this, he is released for a little while, so he can deceive the nations. Then he will be cast into the lake of fire, where he will be imprisoned forever and ever. Now, just why would God allow Satan to be released and to deceive people again? Well, as we started with, God is a God of love. God always gives people a choice to accept him or reject him. It's always been this way, yeah? Love, by definition, must be a free choice, yeah? You think about the millennium, 1,000 years of enforced righteousness. People have no choice but to do the right thing. God then gives them a choice at the end. Those who believe, who put their trust in God as their Savior for the forgiveness of their sins, will find safety with God, while those who don't believe will join forces with Satan, only to be incinerated. Revelation 20, verse 7 through 10. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and of the beloved city, Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So, yes, Satan's ultimate destiny is the lake of fire, but he's not there yet. Right now, he is still accusing the brethren, has limited access to heaven, and is causing havoc on this earth. But again, as we saw in Job, only by God's permission. God always works things for good, yeah? Now, moving on from there, let's have a look at Satan's threefold strategy to tempt mankind. So, why is it important to understand Satan's strategies? Well, you know, you think about what's happening in Ukraine. What are they doing with the drones? They're always adapting their warfare strategies to make sure that they don't get beaten by the enemy, yeah? And so they have to know the strategies of the enemy if we're going to overcome them and have victory over them, yeah? And that's what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. But now I am fearful lest that even as the serpent beguiled or deceived Eve by his cunning, so your minds may be corrupted and seduced from wholehearted and sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So what's Satan's aim, yeah, in tempting us? His aim is very simple. The aim of every temptation is to cause us to lose that wholehearted and sincere and pure devotion to Christ. You know, and we're going to read in Genesis 3, 1-7 that Satan has a three-stage approach to tempt us to give in to temptation and therefore lose our sweet fellowship with God. And if you want to read about fellowship with God, what it looks like, read 1 John 1, 3-7. But for now, the three stages, as we've already been through in the introduction, are discontent, we doubt God's love for us and become dissatisfied with what God has already given us. Followed by disbelief, we doubt God's word, convincing us that there will be no consequence for our sin. And deification, we make ourselves God by doing what we want instead of what God wants. We think that we know better than God. So let's read Genesis 3, 1-7 again. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of, what's that word there? Every tree of the garden. What's he trying to do? He's trying to cause discontent, you know? Eve can eat from every single tree in the garden except one. And Satan focuses her attention on that one thing she can't have, yeah? Continuing on, verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. What's that? Disbelief, yeah? Eve wants to eat this fruit. Eve thinks it's going to be good for her, and so she doesn't want to believe it's going to hurt her, right? So she listens to Satan's lie. Disbelief. And then verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. This is deification. You can be God, yeah? You can be God of your own life. You can determine what is right for you. And verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So starting to get into the effects of the fall there, the effect of sin. Come back to that next week. So firstly, Satan's master plan of deception. He starts with causing us to become discontent. He focuses us on what we don't have instead of us focusing on all the good things that God has given us already. Yet, we choose to doubt God's good and loving heart toward us. And again, you know, has God indeed said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden"? He's so cunning, you know. He does the same thing today, again and again and again. He knows our weaknesses. He knows how easy it is to make us become discontent, you know. And when we become discontent, we become ungrateful and unthankful, yeah. Satan is causing Eve to become discontent, ungrateful, unthankful by pointing out that she could not have everything she wanted. Why is he doing it? It's to rob us of our joy, satisfaction, and contentment, you know? I mean, why would we want to accept Satan's distracting and destructive gifts if we are already content with all the good things that God has already given us, yeah? So, we know food. You know, if you've been to a nice restaurant and you've eaten a beautiful meal and you've had seconds, you know, it's a buffet and maybe thirds even, you know. And someone, you know, you leave the restaurant and someone says, "Oh, do you want to go to McDonald's?" And you say, "No, thank you." Why? Because you're already full. Yeah. You're satisfied. You don't want that other rubbish stuff. Yeah. Sorry, I didn't say that, did I? Sorry. My kids love McDonald's too. So, you know, the point is that if we are already satisfied with, you know, a delicious meal which is healthy and hearty, then we won't be interested in the junk food. So, Satan has to first deceive us into rejecting the good gifts that God has already given us, and only then will we have appetite for his destructive gifts. So, what does Satan do? He identifies something that will hurt us. Interesting, hey? Something that will hurt us. And then he tells us that we need it to be happy. Now, it may or may not be morally wrong, okay? It could be sport, it could be, you know, anything could be an idol. But it is something that God knows will hurt us. And the important thing here is, for Satan to win, all he needs is to distract us from following Jesus so we are no longer walking in fellowship with God. That's all he wants to do. That's all he can do, yeah? Our soul is safe, yeah? It's in God's hands. All he wants to do is break our fellowship with God. So, remember how Satan's goal or purpose for us is so very different to Jesus's, yeah? The thief's, Satan's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. My purpose, Jesus' purpose, is to give them a rich and satisfying life. John chapter 10, verse 10. So, why do we fall for this all the time? Well, it's pretty simple, you know. We have a sinful human nature. We have this thing called instant gratification. We have this desire to get what we want now, you know. That is sinful nature thinking. And if we don't get what we want now, then we become discontent very quickly, you know. The problem is we don't tend to think about the long-term or eternal effects of our choices. And that's why Satan's strategy is so effective when used against humans who are still under the control of their sinful nature. And this is why it's so really important for believers to grow quickly in the understanding and application of the Word of God, because only mature believers, those who are both grounded in the whole counsel of God and obedient to it, can effectively and habitually and consistently overcome sin. And just to show you how this works in the church, you know, you have mature believers and you have immature believers. The mature believers are those who are walking by faith. They have their eyes on God. They are not concerned about these other things that Satan is trying to tempt them with. But the immature believers are living according to the sinful nature and therefore desiring the things of the world and living as an unbeliever. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. Dear brothers and sisters, when I was with you, I couldn't talk to you as I would to spiritual people, mature people. Yeah. I had to talk as though you belonged to this world or as though you were infants in Christ. I had to feed you with milk, not with solid food, because you weren't ready for anything stronger and you still aren't ready. For you are still controlled by your sinful nature. You are jealous of one another and quarrel with one another. Doesn't that prove you are controlled by your sinful nature? Aren't you living like people of the world? Wow, this is a pretty serious indictment of the Corinthian church, isn't it? You are an immature church. The overall church there, everyone is immature, you know? Not saying everybody, but the majority of the people. They were ripe to be tempted, you know? Now, once we come to that place of discontent, disbelief, we choose to doubt God's word regarding the negative consequences of the sin. Genesis chapter 3, verses 2 to 4. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." So what did God say? You will surely die. What does Satan say? You will not surely die. Yeah. So Eve is now convinced that she needs this forbidden fruit. Now, she just needs to be convinced it's not going to hurt her, and then she'll jump in and grab it, yeah? And that's exactly what Satan is trying to do. After all, if we are convinced that we need something, the next thing we're trying to do is convince ourselves it would be good for us. And Satan and his evil world system are all too ready to help convince us. You know, the world says that what is evil is good, and it will give you pleasure. Doesn't tell you about the negative consequences. So God told Adam that the consequences of eating the forbidden fruit would be death. Adam passed on that message to Eve. But Eve, she's drooling over this beautiful looking and deliciously smelling fruit, you know. I can't say delicious because she doesn't know what it tastes like yet. And she starts to wonder about the truth of God's reason for his prohibition. Will it really kill me, she thinks. Is this really so bad? And then Satan jumps in saying, you will not surely die. Now Eve feels justified in her rejection of God's truth. See, the world will tell you what you want to hear. And if you're not careful, you will listen to that and believe it. So in summary, for the first 2 points here, discontent and disbelief, we start to believe that God is holding back something from us that we need to make us happy. And so we begin to doubt that God really wants the best for us. That's becoming discontent. Then the next logical step is to doubt the reason why God didn't give us the thing in the first place. Because it will hurt us in the long run, yeah? And that is being deceived. So another way of saying the same thing, just so we get the message, we begin to not only doubt God's heart for us, that he always wants the best for us, but we also doubt God's integrity. We are literally calling him a liar, yeah? By convincing ourselves that the thing we want is going to benefit us and not hurt us, as God said, yeah? So the last phase of temptation, if you want to call it that, discontent, disbelief, and now deification. I make myself God when I choose to determine what is good for me and what is right and wrong. Genesis 3:5-7. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable To make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So Satan convinces us that we need something. Then he convinces us that it's not going to be bad for us. And now the final step is to rebel against God. We reject God's authority over us and make ourselves God instead. We choose to forget and ignore the fact that because God made us, he therefore owns us, and therefore we owe him our obedience. And we also forget the other reason that we should obey God is because he loves us. And everything he prohibits us from doing is for our good, yeah? So the devil's goal is to make us turn away from God and pledge our allegiance to himself instead. Satan tells us that we can be our own God. But is that true? Can we be our own God? No, we must all serve someone, yeah? What does Romans 6 verse 16 tell us? Don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. You are a slave no matter which way you go, yeah? Either to righteousness or to sin. So Satan's deception is to encourage us to think that we are the masters of our own destiny, that we are wise enough to be able to know what is best for ourselves. Satan offers freedom from slavery to a good God who seeks to bless us, but neglects to tell us that we instead become slaves to sin, which will destroy us. So Eve, after becoming discontent by doubting God's heart for her and disbelieving God's warning that the sin will hurt her, then removes God from the throne of her heart and puts herself there. Eve made herself God in her own eyes. Eve has deified herself, yeah? And as a result, Eve chose to rebel against God's good and perfect plan for her life. Eve believed Satan's lie. What Satan's lie? For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, applying this to us today, the same is true for us as believers every time we sin, yeah? We reject God's authority over us and we become our own authority, yeah? Now, for the unbeliever, they've never had God on the throne of their heart as far as being the authority over them. They are always living under Satan's authority, always a slave to sin, yeah? Now, we're going to learn about how to bear up under temptation and not to be deceived, how to overcome temptation, yeah? So, the key for this is to live by faith, which is truth. We read and find the truth in the Word of God. And we don't live by sight, which means feelings and emotions, you know, what feels good, what we want. So, the opposite of discontent, or the antidote to discontent, is gratitude and thankfulness. So, even though we might feel like we need something that God doesn't want us to have, we can, by faith, choose to praise God for the things that we do have. Yeah? And this returns our focus back to the blessings that are already ours, and so we can continue to enjoy them. Yeah? We will then realize that we don't actually need the thing that Satan offers and will therefore soon stop thinking about it. So think about a kid with a toy, right? You know, a kid's got a room full of toys. And what happens? They want that one over there that another kid is playing with, true? Yeah, happens all the time. How can you fix that? Well, actually, there's a really nice toy on your side of the room. Isn't that an amazing toy over there? Oh, yeah, it is too. You know, off they go. You can redirect, yeah? And so we need to redirect ourselves too. What the world says that we need? No. I'm going with what God says. So what blessings, you know, we want to count our blessings, right? Well, there's physical blessings. We have enriching friendships, a loving family, a comfortable home, you know, this is a general thing, and it's a quote by Emil Zwane. Plenty of clothing, a consistent job, the ability to hear beautiful music, to see God's breathtaking creation, to taste delicious and satisfying food, the capacity to think and reason and communicate, the pleasure of reading, writing, and resting, the enjoyment of art, poetry, and fashion, and so much more. You know, sports. The list goes on and on and on, you know. Then there's spiritual blessings, you know, from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Adoption, redemption, forgiveness, and eternal inheritance, sealed by the Spirit, guided by, provided by, and protected by God. Part of the body of Christ, the family of God. God's word and the promise that believers will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years on the renovated earth, you know? We have so much to look forward to, so much to be thankful for. So just imagine that whenever those thoughts of discontent pop into our heads, that instead of focusing on what we shouldn't have, and so lose our joy and contentment, we instead, by faith, choose to praise God for all his wonderful blessings to us. In effect, we can turn the temptation into a reminder to praise God for all his wonderful gifts. And how much more joy-filled would our lives be? And a part of this is remembering God's promises to his children. What are some of those promises? Well, God will provide everything we need, yeah? Does the Bible ever promise he'll give us everything we want? Of course not, yeah? So this means that if I don't have something, it's because I don't need it right now. I need to learn to be content with what I have. Ultimately, if I have Jesus, then I already have the best gift, and therefore don't need anything or anyone else. Philippians 4:11 and 19. Not that I was ever in need, for I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. And then the next few verses go, he was naked, he was hungry, all this stuff, yeah? And this same God who takes care of me will supply all your needs from his glorious riches, which have been given to us in Christ Jesus. So, Paul had learned to be content with virtually no physical provision. You know, naked, hungry, shipwrecked, all those things. He was content. He had Jesus. What else do we need, you know? Secondly, another promise is that God will not withhold any good thing from those who do what is right. Since God gives me everything that is good for me, then it follows that if I don't have it, then it's not good for me. I need to trust God's heart for me. Psalm 84, verse 11 and 12. For the Lord God is our sun and our shield. He gives us grace and glory. The Lord will withhold no good thing from those who do what is right. O Lord of heaven's armies, what joy for those who trust in you. So what's a promise there? The Lord will withhold no good thing from those who do what is right. If only Eve could have believed that back then, yeah? So if we don't have it, it means we don't need it, and it's not good for us. Trust God in that, yeah? Secondly, the opposite of disbelief is trusting that God's word is true. So this is the problem of delayed consequences. You know, God told Adam and Eve, or Adam first, that the penalty for sin is death. And Adam and Eve did not die instantly. Yes, they died spiritually. Their sin separated them from God. Their relationship was broken. But the physical or practical or visual consequence of their sin, you know, physical death, happened a long time in the future. And the trap here is that there are passing pleasures or short-term benefits of sinning. But the promised consequence will always be true, no matter how long it takes to come, yeah? So think of Adam and Eve, you know. They get to 100 years old and they're still, you know, jogging in the morning and lifting weights. It's been 100 years. Okay, what about when they're 800 years old, you know, and their eyes have failed and they can't hear each other anymore and they've got arthritis and all those things, you know? Ravaged by the slow but debilitating effects of old age. I think then they'd be thinking, I wish we had never eaten that fruit. But it's too late, and their physical death was inevitable. And the same is true for us, you know. Initially, we seem to be able to get away with sin, but it will always eventually catch up with us and destroy us. What does it say in, I think it's Numbers somewhere? Be sure your sin will find you out. Yeah, God says that. Your sin will find you out. And looking at things from the eternal perspective, Moses is an awesome example of how to do this, yeah? How to say no to these distracting, destructive things that Satan says that we need, yeah? So looking at things from the eternal perspective, Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. It was by faith that Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to share the oppression of God's people instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. He thought it was better to suffer for the sake of Christ than to own the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking ahead to his great reward. Amazing, hey? Can we be like Moses? Can we put aside the things of this world? The fleeting pleasures of sin? And can we be like Moses and look ahead to his great reward? Why did he reject the palace? Why did he reject the, you know, being king of Egypt? And choose to suffer with God's people instead? Because he knew that all sin would be judged and all faithful service to God, even though it's very difficult, it will be rewarded, yeah? So this is a great example of living by faith or truth and not by sight, feelings and emotions. It would have been easy for Moses to stay in the palace and, you know, become the next Pharaoh. Most likely, you know? Jesus is the ultimate example. What did Jesus give up? He gave up all his rights and privileges while living on this earth. He set the pattern for us to follow, yeah? I won't read it now, but in your own time, read Philippians 2, 1 to 11. A couple of verses to remind us of this. Hebrews 9, 27. And as it is appointed for man to die once, but after this, the judgment. Remember, all sin will be judged, yeah? 2 Corinthians 5, 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And that same verse from the Amplified. For we walk by faith, we regulate our lives and conduct ourselves by our conviction or belief respecting man's relationship to God and divine things. So how is this going to affect my relationship with God? Yeah. With trust and holy fervor, thus we walk, not by sight or appearance. Yeah. And the last point for today, the opposite of deification or pride is humility. Another quote from Emil Zwane. You must begin with the knowledge that the most destructive force in your existence is your reign over the affairs of your own life. Did you know you are your own worst enemy? You can't blame anyone for the mistakes you make except yourself, yeah? If there's anything in your life that happened to you as a result of sin, there's only one person to blame, and that's yourself, yeah? We say, he or she hurt me. No, no, no. You point to yourself and say, I've hurt me. Yeah? So the key to remaining humble is knowing our place in our relationship with God and why it's so important. I am the slave. God is the master. Why did God create this kind of relationship? Well, it's for our own protection. You know, it's like a parent and a child, yeah? It literally is a parent and a child. Father, yeah? God knows best and we don't. He is all wise and all knowing and we are not. It's that simple. You know, compared to God, and this is, you know, my thought, right? We humans have the intelligence and common sense of a jellyfish. You know, how intelligent is a jellyfish? They have really no appreciation of what's going on around them, you know? So if I choose to live according to my own limited knowledge and intellect, I make myself my own worst enemy. and this is especially exasperated by the fact that all humans are born with a sinful nature which corrupts most of the limited common sense that God created in us in the first place, you know. We are easily deceived. So God created us to need Him. Why? Because it's only when we are humbly depending on Him that we are in fellowship with Him. We're under His authority, yeah? Only then can we enjoy the deep and joyous love relationship with God that we were created for. You know, this is what life is all about. This is why God made us. We are made for His glory, yeah? So, just imagine a parent who allowed their six-year-old child to do anything they wanted in life. Dad, I want to drive a semi-trailer on the road by myself, you know. Dad, I want to use a chainsaw. Dad, I want to sharpen the knife. You know, six-year-old, right? Dad, I want to get the roast dinner out of the hot oven. Dad, I want to put metal screws into the PowerPoint. Now, if a dad let the kid do any of those things, he would be charged with neglect. But our God is a good father, you know, and He's not neglectful. He doesn't want us to do those bad things, and so He warns us against them, you know. So when we don't get what we want, praise God that He is a good father, yeah? So here are some points that will help us remember why it is best for us to remain submitted to the God who knows everything, loves us, and is all-powerful. So, firstly, there's 2 points. Our wicked pride that seeks to dethrone God and take His place will lead to our downfall, just like it did Satan. What happened to Satan? He went from being the most powerful and glorious angel to being sentenced to an eternity in the lake of fire. What a change, eh? Remember that Satan doesn't come out and directly lure you into saying, and this is a quote from Emil Zwane, "I want to be like God and sit on His throne." He disguises the sin He wants you to commit as a necessary pursuit that you're entitled to. It's your right, and God is unjust to keep you from it. Now, isn't that the catchphrase of today? It's my right, you know? It's my right to have this. What you're really saying is, I'm God, and I choose what I want, yeah? And so that's Satan's way of tricking us, you know. It sounds ridiculous to say that I'm God, I choose what is wrong or right, you know. But if we say it, oh, it's my right, then it sounds better, yeah. And also, consider the destructive and terrifying effects of sin others experience when they chose to usurp God's authority and do their own thing, you know. What happened to David? David's family, when he killed Uriah and stole his wife, you know. Solomon, with his 1,000 wives who turned his heart from following God. Samson, when he rejected the Nazarite vow. Josiah, when he got proud and tried to fight the Egyptians and he got killed. Nebuchadnezzar, whose pride caused him to eat grass like a cow for 7 years. And Herod Agrippa I, who died an awful death when he was eaten from the inside out by worms when he took God's glory for himself. You know, we can learn from the examples of other people and not have to make the same mistakes over and over again, you know? Let us not live like the world, let us live for God, yeah? May God give us wisdom and courage to do this. So, Father, I thank You that, Lord, You've given us this warning in Genesis. We can see how Satan tempted Eve. We can see how Satan is still doing exactly the same thing today. And if we can become aware of Satan's devices, his strategies, his wiles, as the scriptures say, then we have a much better chance of overcoming. Lord, I pray that we would continue to choose to enjoy fellowship with You over enjoying the passing pleasures of sin, what the world says is our right to have, but is really just a direct, You can be like God. You can be God. Lord, we're not God. Help us not to think of ourselves as being God. Help us not to use that lie, it's my right, I need this, as a covering, as an excuse to justify our sin. We don't have any rights. God, we lost all our rights when we sinned as a human race. God, it's only by grace that we are saved. We don't deserve anything. Help us to remember this and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.